Wake up, wake up, wake up, all you sleepers, stand up. Oh, stand up, stand up, all you dreamers, hands up, hands up, hands up, all believers, take up your cross and carry it on.
The following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart 2014 study in the Book of Romans, titled Wake Up. For more information about this ministry, please go to www.refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Now let's get started.
And so we are just back from Virginia. Some of you may have seen the Instagrams that have come across. And you noticed that I was shooting a cannon at Bill, but it wasn't for real, you know, come on. But we were in Fredericksburg, and a very, very sobering, very interesting, very challenging to think about us as people and how really it does tie together with some of the things that I'm going to be teaching about this morning. There was a man whose name was Richard Kirkland. He was 19 years old on the battlefield of Fredericksburg, one of the biggest battles they fought there in Fredericksburg. Union soldiers lay dead and dying on the field as he was on the Confederate side, and he heard them crying in the night for help and all of that sort of thing. In the morning, he couldn't take it any longer. He took a canteen out and started giving water to them, even knowing that the bullets would fly. He was putting his life on the line for the enemy to him, for the Union soldiers. And as they both sides saw this happening, the gunfire stopped, and others came and helped him. So for that one day, those few hours, the war stopped because one man said, I don't care if it costs my life, they have a need. And really, that does tie together with what Jesus did when he looked at us. Here in chapter 3, he looked at us and he said, they have a need, and they have a need for me to come and be their savior. So, I'm excited about this chapter. I'm excited about chapter 3 of the book of Romans. The first part of it I found very daunting, actually, as I went over it and went through some of the things and discovered it. And then I realized in the second half of it, or those last few verses, oh man, it's all there. It's all right in there, and it's exciting to see what God's going to do through this study. You all know, of course, the story of the emperor's new clothes, correct? Everybody knows about that. And the very fact that as he was going by an unrealistic thought that if he were just wise enough, if he were just pure enough, he would not have, he would be able to see these clothes. And yet it takes a little child who's purer than a little child, who's wiser than a little child, actually. And the little child spoke up and said, he's naked. And all of the townspeople, as he was going by, the emperor realized, yes, I am naked. The people realized he is naked. It's not like they didn't realize it before, but they said it to themselves. They said it to each other. Here we have a situation where they have been duped into believing something that is not true. And that's exactly what we have, the condition of the Jews here that Paul is addressing there. And we've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to try to stick really close to my notes to get this all covered before you guys have to go to lunch or something. They imagined themselves to be clothed with a righteousness that was actually non-existent. They were fooled and they were misled by religious confidence. They believed that because they possessed a very important thing, They possessed the word of God, the oracles of God. They believed that because they possessed it, that they were safe. They saw themselves as guides, as correctors, as teachers that we talked about before, but Paul is stripping away these areas, these layers of delusion, proving that having God's word is no guarantee of life. He strips away also their confidence in their circumcision, which we talked about last week. For all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, true righteousness is a matter of the heart. We talked about that last week in chapter 2, verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. It is a matter of the heart. It's that cutting away of that covering of the heart. And we're going to stop right now and we are going to pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this study. I thank you, Father, for this group of ladies, Lord, who have come to hear what you have to say to them. Father, we invite you to make us aware of your presence with us. Lord, that our eyes would be firmly set on you. Father, that you would cause me, Lord, to bring to remembrance everything that I have need of right now. Lord, that you would help us to hear the things that you're speaking to us and help us to grow and be encouraged and be strengthened and realize this matter of grace and faith, Lord. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have in verse 1, Paul is anticipating the questions that they're going to put right after chapter 2. Of course, you know that it wasn't broken down into chapters when they when it was written. But he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what's the value of circumcision? He was ready with an answer right away. He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the word of God. They had the Logos. And if you were here the other Sunday when Bill was teaching, or Wednesday, last Wednesday night, he talked about the Rhema word and the Logos word. Logos is the written word of God. It is the written word. And having that written self-revelation of God was an immense advantage for the Jew, and it remains for us today. Do you know how special it is that we have this written word? Do you know how important it is that we read this written word, that we not only have it on our shelf, that we not only have the old family Bible with all of the information in it, but that we read it and that we learn it and we put it into our hearts? It's very important that we do that. It is the written description of God's eternal nature. It's a written description of God's eternal nature. The God of the Scriptures is majestic. He's transcendent. He's beyond total human comprehension. Everything about him. And we have it written right here in this Word of God, in this book that we have here. And then we see also from the written word, the nature and the purpose of man. If we see the majesty of God, we are able to see ourselves as we truly are. Sometimes I do not want to see myself as I truly am. I'm betting I'm not alone in that. I really don't want to see that I'm not everything I thought I could be or I thought I was. But this, the Word of God, reveals that to us. We have written directions as to what is required of us. We have written directions of what's required of us. That we are to love God with all our being. Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. We have God's Word. We know what God is like. We know what we're like. And we know what he requires for salvation because we have the written word. And it makes us special in one way, but it also can give us a false security in that we have that word and we can be very much like the Jews. We move on to verse 3, and Paul names some objections, and then he gives us the answers to it. What if some were faithful, unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God, it says in verse 3. Paul How can you possibly say we Jews have so completely failed in our privileged position and still insist that we are an advantaged people? You remember on Fiddler on the Roof when he said, God, could you just choose another a group for a while? You know, with all of the suffering, we're really privileged people. We are your chosen people. Could you choose someone else for a little bit? And that's what they realized, that they were an advantaged people. If we failed, as you insist, the Jews would say to our, that's what Paul is writing, that they're thinking. He knows what they're thinking in their hearts. He knows because he was there. These are the things that he would have responded to what he's writing here. If we have failed, as you insist, God's word is powerless, and he's the one who's unfaithful. What? We're calling God unfaithful? Paul's answer is found in verse 4. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God is always true, no matter how much man falls short, and we will always fall short of his righteousness, and we see that in our text today. Paul was quoting David's words of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, affirming that God's justice and giving proof that God remains faithful and true no matter how individuals may sin. And all of this part in here was so convicting as I was going over it. In verse 5, here God is accused of using the Jews to his advantage. This is, again, Paul thinking it through, showing his righteousness by their failure. To the Jews, he is unrighteous and cannot rightly judge those whom he has used. They would feel used by God. He cannot rightly judge them because he was just simply using them. In verse 6, Paul answers, you know better than that. Guys, you know better than that. We know better than that. God will judge the world, including you. Speaking to the Jews, he's going to judge the world, including you guys. He's going to judge the world, including me. We are all under that judgment, but something good is going to come from that. What are you saying, Paul? What you're saying here is an incentive to sin in verses 7. If being bad makes God look good, we will be bad so he looks good. We're only serving God. But no. What's Paul's response to that? That's ridiculous, is his response to that. That is ridiculous. That's a ridiculous answer. And he doesn't even answer it, but he simply says in verse 8, their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. We have the written word of God, and our advantage is great in every way. We have the written self-revelation of God. We have what God is like. We know what God is like. We know what we are like. We know what God's standards are. We should be thanking God every day for being able to have this written word. Not just the Jews at that time, but we need to today. You realize that there are people, particularly in China comes to mind, who will do anything to get a page of this book. A page. And they'll pass it around. They'll copy it. They'll share it. They appreciate having the written word of God. Do we? Do I? If I appreciate it as much as I say that I do, and I believe that I do, why are there days where I just set it aside? Because I'm so stinking busy. Too busy for the Word of God. Let that not be said of us. I don't want my salvation to be tied in something that I have believed was not and found it not to be true. It's not just because we have the Word of God that we're saved. Jesus Christ saves us. In verse 9, Paul indicts the entire human race. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Now, this is an interesting thing here. Notice that the word is sin and not sins. The word is sin, and it means the dynamic of sin. The dynamic of sin. And the word under, used in this portion of our scripture, means under the power or dominion of. Under the power or dominion of. So everyone in the world is under the power of the dynamic of sin. We are all infected with a radical corruption. We are all infected with a radical corruption. We are morally ruined at the very core, at our very roots. Jesus said the fruit is corrupt because the tree is radically corrupt in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. And Paul covers then, we have these verses, the Old Testament sources that he puts down there. First, he describes mankind's depraved character. As to our character, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. If there's anything that comes to your mind, he's saying, if there's any chance that you think you might be excluded from that, he says, no, not one. No one is righteous. No, not one. But what standard are we using here for this righteousness? It is the righteousness of God that we're using here. He's the standard. It's the righteousness of God. Only Jesus Christ kept the great commandment to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind, and his neighbor as himself in Luke 10, 27. He's the only one who has ever done that. None of us, I know I haven't, and I'm assuming that the rest of you haven't, loved your neighbor as yourself, the Lord with all your heart, and all of this that I just spoke of since you got up this morning. It must be done faithfully and completely if it is to be the righteousness of God. We have that sin nature. And then going into verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Understands what? Understands the depths of the attributes of God. No one of us understands all of the depth of the attributes of God. We just don't have it. Sin makes this impossible. And then goes on to say, no one seeks God. And that is, by nature, no one wants to know God. Most of us say, the majority of us would say, God found me. Not that I was looking for him. Some go out looking for him. But most of us, he found us in a place where someone shared with us, and all of a sudden, the reality of who we were and what God is like became real, and we came into the relationship with Jesus Christ. No one seeks God. The word seek means to seek out, implying a determined search, and we just don't I know I can do this. I can do this. Mankind does not search out the truth of God. Rather, we remember from chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, it says, rather, he suppresses it and finally turns it into idolatry. Finally brings it back there. There's a time, however, when the Holy Spirit is so at work in someone's heart that they find themselves really seeking out God. You ever been in that place? Even since you've been born again, you're in that place and I just want to be near him. I want to seek him, and we diligently seek him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And then in verse 12, all have turned aside. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Remember, all have turned aside, and there's a progression. They have become worthless. It describes the logical outcome of what we've just been talking about up to this point, of this point in Romans. They cannot fulfill their purpose. We cannot fulfill our purpose. We have turned aside. The Jews could not fulfill their purpose. We're like fish who can't swim. We're like birds who can't fly. No one does good, not even one, verse 12. Obviously, there are times when we do things that are good. Obviously, we have those days when things, oh, we've been so nice. Why have we been nice? Do we have ulterior motives? I would venture to say most of us, most of the time, have ulterior motives, even though we don't consciously think of it. If I'm nice to that person, they're going to be nice to me. We're not good to people just because. Jesus Christ has been good to us just because. And none of us can live up to that. None is righteous. No, not one. Now Paul turns to man's conduct in verses 13 and 14, and that is just ugly. It is just ugly, our conduct. So we have our character and we have our conduct. The speech of those without God is like an odor of an open grave. There is no Febreze that is going to take care of that. I'm telling you right now. There is no odor eater that is going to take care of it. They spew it out. They're spewing out death from their mouth. Deceiving, deadly as a cobra's bite, it says. Verses 15 through 17 speaks of man's conduct, and when it does, it sounds like a condensed history of the world. Their feet, it says, are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. In Scripture, speaking of feet is often used as a metaphor for how we walk out our life, what we do with our life, where our feet go. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have not seen war. Of 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 of those years have been without war. During World War II, it was estimated that it took $225,000 to kill one enemy soldier. Today, we spend $10 million a day just on the airdrops. We've already hit a billion. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And so we have the character, the conduct, and now in verse 18, it gives us the cause. The fear of God is left out of our thinking. There is no fear of God. We do not fear God. We don't stand in awe of him, is what it's saying. We don't give him the glory. We are not thankful. Remember in the very first chapter, that very verse 21, and then they became vile in their thoughts, and their hearts were darkened. In verse 20, through the law comes knowledge. Knowledge is literally the intimate knowledge, which is the those of you who have been studying for a long time, epignosis of sin. So I should not speak Greek because I don't know how. But it means an intimate knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, comes an intimate knowledge of sin. The first function of the law is to take off our coverings that we've covered ourselves with, and to show us that we're sinners. And this is important that we're able to see it. We understand, at least to some extent, our radical corruption. Remember, in Genesis, they tried to cover themselves right away, didn't they? And what do? We try to cover ourselves. We cover ourselves with the latest fashion. We cover ourselves with the latest hairstyle. We cover ourselves with makeup. We cover ourselves with a phony goodness. Now, I'm not saying that we're always phony in our goodness. I'm not saying that. But there are times when we put on a face that doesn't fit where our heart's at. And God sees our heart. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. And he deals with it at that point. And we need to be unmasked. The law shows us that. So God's word strips away our emperor's clothing, if it were, of self-deceit, and reveals our soul's nakedness. It strips away, as that little boy did when he said, he's naked. The law strips away that deceitfulness that we have, and we realize that we are naked. God's word cries above the self-deceived crowd that we are not okay. We say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But God says you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked in Revelations 3:17. But in Revelations 3:18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So character, conduct, and the cause. Now, this dynamic presents a bit of a dilemma for both God and man. From the human viewpoint, how can we, as such profoundly corrupt beings, ever be made righteous in the sight of God? Given this dilemma, we come to the point of the most important part of this chapter. And I am so excited to move into this portion of this chapter because it was God who did it. It was God who did it. He saw us in our need. And this is the very place that caused so much problem between those people. When Luther came to Christ because he saw this matter of grace, when Wesley came to Christ because he saw this matter of grace, when Chuck Smith understood this matter of grace, as I was studying it, I thought, oh, I got a view. I'm thinking, I think I'm getting it. Do I got it? No, but I'm getting it. It's getting in there. I'm understanding grace. I'm understanding God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm understanding that from this portion of Scripture. And so God's total answer is sufficient for man's total failure. God's total answer is sufficient for man's total failure. There's a special righteousness that exists separate from the works of the law, a special righteousness. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there may be some of us in this room that we are 75% perfect. We're 75% righteous. And there are some of us in this room that we're only 25% righteous. There's other in here, 98% righteous. You're so good. But you're not 100%. We're not 100%. We don't have that righteousness without the righteousness of God. The righteousness is a gift that God gives us, and it's a radical righteousness. We can't keep the law, but the law insists on blood sacrifice, which reminds us that the works of righteousness that we do would never be enough anyway. Isaiah 45:24, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. The law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness apart from the law. The greatest display of this radical righteousness was, of course, the life of Christ. He is the only man who ever deserved eternal life. Jesus Christ was the only man who really deserved eternal life. Because of the way that he lived. Jesus is the radical righteousness of God. It is Jesus who is the radical righteousness of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That means it's not by works. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. According to his mercy, his grace. The miracle of justification is possible because that special righteousness exists separate from works, a righteousness that comes to us through Jesus Christ. In verse 22, human righteousness is of great importance in our human relationships. We need to remember that. It is important that we have righteousness in our moral relationships with people. We need to have that, but that's not a saving righteousness for us. It doesn't produce God's salvation. Paul reduces the best that any of us can do to a zero. The best that any of us can do is brought to a zero. There is no distinction. He doesn't play favorites. Philippians 3:9. Remember we said we're all God's favorites? We're all God's favorites, but he doesn't play favorites, right? Okay, so Philippians 3:9, Paul calls this the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith. The righteousness from God in Philippians 3:9 that depends on faith. In verse 28, which we're going to get to, but right here it fits right in perfectly. It's great clarity, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What does it give us? It gives us freedom. We have freedom. The things back in the 60s or 70s or whatever, when we were all talking about that, we just want freedom to do whatever we want. But this gives us freedom to be what God wants us to be. It gives us freedom to serve him. It gives us a freedom to have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We have that freedom. In verse, what does this mean to us? Again, the answer is everything. As radically corrupt sinners, we rise from helplessness to hope. Helplessness to hope. When we see that a righteousness exists apart from the law, our hope is raised high. When we see that our righteousness comes through faith, everyone who believes will have it. The word believe, everyone who believes, clings to, adheres to, relies on, trusts in. That's the ones who have that righteousness. And then we move on to verse 24. Going back from verse 28, going back up to verse 24, and a key to God's making this righteousness possible is found in this term, propitiation. Propitiation. This same word is used 20 times through the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament to denote the golden cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. It shows us the mercy seat, that place where the priests sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice to answer for God's just wrath on sin. The mercy seat was the place where God manifested his presence. It was at the mercy seat that God manifested his presence. Exodus 25:22, there I will meet you. That was his presence in Israel. Paul also knew that God manifested his glory at the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, when the priests entered the Holy of Holies, it was necessary that a cloud of incense indicates to us prayer, those prayers, but this cloud of incense covered the mercy seat so he would not die, Leviticus 16:13. 7 times the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to make at-one-ment with God. Atonement, at-one-ment with God for God's people and to turn away God's wrath for their sins, Leviticus 16:14. The ark contained the Ten Commandments, and the ceremony portrayed the fact that we cannot live up to them, that we have a need of salvation. And it causes us to see that we are not in connection with God. But through the shedding of the blood, this place of judgment became the place of reconciliation through all of this. In Christ's death, the demands of God for justice against a sinful race are fully met, leaving him free to be merciful to those who formerly merited judgment. Allowing him to be merciful to those who formerly merited only judgment. Christ is our mercy seat, and he has been displayed by God as such in verse 25. It is Christ who is our mercy seat. Simply put, in the past, God didn't pour out his full wrath on men for their sins. He was patient. He was merciful. Some might question his righteousness, which we are so prone to do, question God's on somebody else, but not on me. But some might question it. Jesus' death demonstrated his wrath against what God feels about sin. Christ being the mercy seat, we see the miraculous, the mysterious, the unexplainable love of God. That unexplainable love of God, that he would lay down his life through Jesus Christ, his son. The only way God could save us and stay as he was, as God, was the way that he did, when he sent his son, and it cost God everything. Okay, well, God owns everything, right? How can it cost him everything? It cost Jesus Christ his life so that I could be saved, so that I could have eternal life. It was Jesus who paid the price. We are loved. We are loved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become a progression." That word, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does this radical righteousness mean practically? We move down to verse 27. It means there is to be no boasting. When it comes to salvation, we can't boast about anything. We don't have anything to boast about. Everything is of God. We need to put down our pride, put down the boasting, and come with empty hands to receive this radical, true righteousness. What else does this righteousness through faith mean? It means we're all on equal footing and fitting too. We're equal. Under God, we are all equal. Yes, that's with certain unalienable rights. In God's eyes, that's exactly it. But it's not about rights. It's about his love for us. It's about his care for us. It's about his salvation of us. And since there is only one God, salvation is the same for everyone. So are you ready to change your life? You ready for that new life? Acknowledge your radical sinfulness to God. Agree with him that no one is righteous, no, not one, that all have turned aside, that no one does good, not even one. Trust God's promise that there is a righteousness apart from the law. Tell God you are solely resting your faith on Christ who died for your sins so you could become the righteousness of God. and then thank him for cleansing you. I would venture to say probably every woman in here has already done that. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. That's the basic four spiritual laws, if you will, that was just spoken. But have we turned over our lives to Christ? Have we put on His righteousness? Are we aware that we are naked, that we are wanting, that we have nothing without Him? God calls us to that righteousness, to walk with Him. I love this second half of this chapter, to know what we have in Christ. Remember, we have the written word. We know what it is, and we are without excuse now if we don't respond to it. And so, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence, Lord. And Father, I just pray as these ladies get into their small groups and talk over the things that you have put on their hearts, Lord, that they would be drawn closer and closer and closer to you. Father, that they would hear your voice saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Lord, that they would just, as they pray for one another and talk with one another, Lord, that they would recognize, we would recognize, Lord, our need for that righteousness to be complete in our lives. We give our lives wholly over to you right now, Lord. Would you anoint us afresh with your Holy Spirit? Would you give us all we need to accomplish whatever you've called us to do? This day is going to be a full day for every single one of us. There's not a woman in this room who's going to just go home and sit around because when the time when we do get to sit, Lord, we're talking with you. We're not wasting our time, but we are setting our sights on you. And we realize, Lord, we want to be like Richard Kirkland. We want to be like him. And yet, because he laid down his own life to help others, but Lord, even Richard Kirkland needed your righteousness because he wasn't 100% righteous. I thank you, Lord, for your move in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
So wake up, wake up, wake up, all you sleepers, stand up. Oh, stand up, stand up, all you dreamers, hands up, hands up, hands up, all believers, take up your cross and carry it on.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.